Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. And we are coming this morning to one of the most scandalous passages, really, in Galatians, if not all of Paul's writings. And it is scandalous not because of the doctrine that Paul puts forth in this text, but instead it is scandalous because of the scenario that Paul retells for us here in this text. Paul here recounts a time where he and the apostle Peter, that is Cephas, went toe-to-toe publicly. A conflict between two apostles initiated by the apostle Paul himself when he publicly and formally calls Peter out. And this passage, beloved, is so scandalous that in the early centuries of the Christian church, many of our forefathers in the faith simply could not believe. They could not believe that the apostles would have a confrontation like this. And so some in the early church began to speculate that this Cephas, that the Peter mentioned here in verse 11, surely had to be a different Peter than the apostle. That this could not be the rock. This could not be Peter, the very first pope, according to Roman Catholic theology, who was so publicly reprimanded by Paul. Well, of course, there's no evidence to say that this was a different Peter, a different Cephas. And in fact, such an idea would make no sense at all here in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has just mentioned in the passages leading up to our text this morning that Peter, along with James and John, had just given him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and affirmed their mission to the Gentiles. This clearly is the Apostle Peter. There is no way around that truth. Now, on the other hand, in recent years, especially amongst modern liberal theologians, there are some who are eager, theologians who are eager to strike a blow at the unity of the New Testament, strike a blow to the fact that the apostles were completely unified in their theology and the gospel they proclaimed. And these modern theologians not only recognize that this is indeed the Apostle Peter in our text this morning, but they go too far in the other direction by saying that this conflict described for us, it was so severe that Peter and Paul were never again reconciled to one another and never have fellowship with one another. That this conflict basically puts a wedge between the apostles which lasted the rest of their lives. Now, I find that claim to be quite interesting, given the fact that Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, a book which was written a couple decades at least after this conflict that Paul describes for us here in the book of Galatians, Peter not only commends the writings of the Apostle Paul, but places Paul's writings on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. Peter says that Paul's writings are basically fully inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, fully authoritative and inerrant and sufficient. Those are not words necessarily of a man who had a lasting conflict with the Apostle Paul. So I think that both of these views, one which essentially denies that there was any apostolic conflict, any confrontation at all, And the other view that says this conflict was so severe that Paul and Peter never had fellowship again, I think both of these views are wrong. They are far too extreme in two different directions. Yes, Peter and Paul had a conflict in our text today. Paul had to confront the Apostle Peter and do so publicly. And I am sure that that was not a comfortable situation for anyone present. But at the same time, I have the full confidence that both Peter and Paul were then reconciled and united in their apostolic office and work and ministry. And so as we look at this text today, we are left with three questions for us to consider. The first question is, why does Paul bring this conflict up here in Galatians chapter 2? What's the point of writing about this conflict? Secondly, what was this conflict all about? What was it over? And then thirdly, what does this conflict have to do with us today? These are the three questions we're going to answer this morning. Why does Paul bring this conflict up? What was the conflict all about? And what does it have to do with us this morning? So let's look at the first of those three questions. Why does Paul bring up this conflict here in Galatians chapter 2? Well, we have to remember, as we answer this question, that in this portion of Galatians, Paul is giving us a biographical sketch of his life, his calling, and his ministry. And the purpose of this biographical sketch is to basically prove that the gospel he preaches and his call to be an apostle is indeed genuine and comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was very important for Paul to do because remember, in the churches of Galatia, false teachers were coming into the church and telling the Christians, listen, in order to be saved, you must, yes, have faith in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. Not only circumcised, understand circumcision stood as a representation for far more than just circumcision. You must be circumcised, but really, you must follow all of Israel's ceremonial laws. In order to be a true Christian, in other words, you must first convert to Judaism. You must become a Jew. And only then can you become a true Christian. This is why Martin Luther called these false teachers Judaizers. They made salvation not about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but instead they made salvation about faith plus works. And the Judaizers, in teaching this false gospel, made it their business to constantly degrade and put down the Apostle Paul, who planted these churches in Galatia, to whom the book of Galatians was written. They were saying things like this: Paul was not one of the 12 apostles called by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't there when Jesus appointed Peter and James and John and the others. So why should we listen to him? He might claim to be an apostle, but as far as we can tell, he's no apostle at all. He's a false apostle who preaches a false gospel. Don't listen to this Paul guy. So again, this biographical sketch, Paul sets out to defend his gospel and his call to be an apostle. He did this first by showing us how it is that he received directly from Jesus Christ both the gospel he preaches and the commission to be one of Christ's apostles. He told of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus when he had that vision of the Lord Jesus and how in that vision, Jesus did appoint him to be an apostle and taught Paul the true gospel of salvation, being by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Paul went on in our text last week to show how the other apostles in Jerusalem, in particular Peter, James, and John, did indeed receive and accept and affirm Paul as a fellow apostle, as one of their own peers. And they affirmed that the gospel Paul preached is indeed the one true gospel, the very same gospel that they themselves were preaching. So now, this morning, our text is the final piece of evidence for Paul that he is a true apostle, as he shows us that he even had the authority to confront and, yes, rebuke another apostle, even the great Peter. So this is why Paul recounts this event. It wasn't to shame Peter. It wasn't to throw Peter's sins back into his face. It wasn't to puff Paul's ego up. It was to prove that there could be no question to the fact that he is indeed a true apostle and equal to the others that Jesus called and appointed. He is an apostolic peer, you might say. That's the point that Paul's making by bringing this conflict up. And this leads then into the second question. What is this conflict all about? Well, Paul tells us in verses 11 through 14 what this conflict is about. And to summarize the situation, it is basically this. In Antioch, Peter came and for a time would eat meals with Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish Christians. But as soon as some Jewish Christians showed up, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, stopped sharing meals with them, and as Paul says in verse 14, as a result of his conduct, he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so because of that, Paul says in verse 11 that he opposed Peter to his face. Okay, so that's kind of the broad situation that's happening here. Some of you might say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about all of this? So Peter stopped sharing meals with Gentile Christians while some Jewish Christians came and visited Antioch. Is that really such a big deal? I mean, sure, we can see how Peter and the other Jewish Christians in Antioch might have acted a little hypocritically, but, you know, was this so important that Paul had to get into Peter's face about it? Was it really truly out of step with the true gospel? Well, the answer to that is yes. It truly was that big of a deal. So much so that Paul says that Peter stood condemned, meaning, and Peter not repented of this sin that he was committing in Antioch, he would be, yes, condemned by God himself. Now, to understand that, we have to understand a few things about this whole situation. First, we have to understand something about the church in Antioch where this occurred. Antioch was, in many ways, an ideal church. Now, I'm not saying it was a perfect church. I'm not saying it didn't have its problems. But in the first century, it really stood as a model for other Christian churches because it was an ethnically diverse church. It was made up of Gentile converts to Christianity and Jewish Christians living and worshiping together in harmony and peace. And it was also here in Antioch where the followers of Jesus were indeed first called Christians. And although we're not sure why Peter came to Antioch in this occasion, we do know that when he first arrived, he too nurtured the peace and the purity of the church by sharing in this harmony, as seen in the fact that he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, this is no small thing. I think many of us hear this and think, okay, big deal. It was an ethnically diverse church, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, everyone getting along. What's the big deal? Well, we have to understand the cultural backdrop in which this is taking place. This whole idea of eating with Gentiles, beloved, it was a big deal. Sharing a meal together in the first century, it represented having fellowship and communion with one another. And in the early church, they used to regularly share in what was known as the love feast. The love feast was sort of this hybrid of a worship service and a fellowship meal, which would culminate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of Holy Communion. And you have to understand this too, beloved. It was not a small thing for Jews and Gentiles to be sharing a meal together, to have fellowship and communion with one another. In fact, Jewish law and tradition actually forbade the Jews from sharing meals with Gentiles because of the fact that sharing a meal did represent having fellowship. And God's people, the Jews, were not to have fellowship with pagans, the Gentiles. That was the very law of God which the Jews were to follow all throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament age. Jews were not to have fellowship, not to have communion with those outside of the covenant people of God. But now that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come, now there is a new and a better covenant in the blood of Christ. And now that the gospel went not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, all of this was changing. Now, what was changing is not the command that God's people are to not have fellowship and communion with those outside of the covenant people of God. But what was changing was the boundaries of who was included in the covenant people of God. Jew and Gentile, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been brought together into one covenant people. We have been made one vine. We have been grafted into Christ Jesus. All who would look to Jesus Christ and repent and receive him by faith, they are all, as Paul will go on to say in Galatians 3, they are all sons of Abraham, heirs according to promise. One covenant people of God, united together as the body of Christ. The dividing wall of hostility that once stood between the Jew and the Gentile has been torn down by Jesus Christ. And there was now, where there was once no fellowship, there is now perfect and eternal fellowship in our Lord and Savior. But you can understand why Jewish Christians in the first century struggled with this reality. Again, their whole lives, they were told to not have fellowship with Gentiles. And now they're told, well, you're all part of the same vine. You're all part of the same body. These are, in Jesus Christ, these Gentiles are your brothers and sisters. You can understand why that might take some time for the Jewish believers to work through that. On top of that truth, consider this. While it is true that Gentile Christians were not to be burdened with the ceremonial laws of Israel, which included the Jewish dietary requirements, as we see in places like Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council said, do not burden the Gentiles with these things. While Gentile Christians were not to be burdened with these ceremonial laws, Jewish Christians were also never told to stop observing those laws and traditions. Those dietary restrictions, they were not essential for salvation. That must be understood. They contributed nothing to one's status before God, but they also were not sinful. And if a Jew still wanted to eat kosher, he or she was more than free to eat according to the dietary laws of Israel. And so many Jewish Christians did indeed continue to follow things like the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. And so that had to be quite a hurdle to get over when it came to these love feasts. The Gentiles had no dietary restrictions. The Jews had very strict dietary restrictions. Well, how do we get over this if we are to share in this fellowship meal together? I'm sure it required sacrifice and compromise. Sacrifice and compromise on the part of the Jewish Christians and sacrifice and compromise on the part of Gentile Christians. Some compromise had to be required on both parts, both groups of this issue, beloved. But somehow in Antioch, as challenging as it can be to get an entire group of people to compromise and make compromises, somehow in Antioch, they figured it out. They figured it out, and they were sharing in these love feasts often. And Peter, when he arrived in Antioch, he joined right in. He joined right in, and rightfully so, to the glory of God. He sat and he had fellowship with the Gentile Christians there. But you see, beloved, that's why it was such a big deal then. that when certain men from James came, although we will hear in just a bit, they weren't really from James, the circumcision party, these Judaizers, when these Judaizers came, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. Peter had fellowship with all the Christians, Jew and Gentile. As soon as some Jewish bullies show up, he caves in to peer pressure. And by caving in, he was in essence, by his actions, saying to the Gentile Christians this. He was saying, you are not worthy of having fellowship with me. You are second-class citizens, second-class Christians, since you are dirty, unclean Gentiles. That's what his actions were saying. And you can see then why it is that those actions were out of accord with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, did Peter really believe this? Did he really believe that Gentiles, that Gentile Christians were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? No, he did not believe that. He knew the true gospel. He knew that all, be they Jew or Greek, were saved by faith alone. He knew that they were all one in Jesus Christ. But his actions totally undermined that gospel. Pastor Philip Ryken says it this way. Peter not only believed that Gentiles could be first-class Christians, he also lived in a way that demonstrated that they were. Nevertheless, Peter retreated from his former position. He pulled back from his brothers and sisters. In effect, Peter was ashamed of the gospel. When push came to shove, he did not stand his ground for the truth that all Christians are saved by the same grace. That's why this is such a big deal, beloved. That's why this is such a major issue, what happened there in Antioch. Now, just as a side note, we should address the question before moving on here of just who were these men from James. I noted earlier they were not truly from James. They were not. They were not actually messengers of the apostle James. James, he was fully on board with the gospel message that Paul preached. In fact, we saw that last week. Again, James is one of the apostles who offers Paul the right hand of fellowship. James preached the same gospel that Paul preached. So who were these men? Well, we might say these men were imposters. Again, I would draw your attention to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. That's really an important chapter of the book of Acts to understand the sort of historical, cultural dynamic that's happening here in Galatia. But at the Jerusalem Council, James himself stands up to give a speech. And he concludes that speech by saying, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Meaning, we should not burden the Gentiles with these Jewish dietary restrictions and all that. And so the apostles and the elders sent a letter to the church in Antioch, this very church. They sent this letter through Paul and Barnabas. And in that letter, there's a line that says this, since we have heard that some persons have come out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. These men from James, in other words, Paul calls men from James here in our text this morning, are the same people who the apostles in Acts 15 say came out from them without any real support from the apostles. And they were troubling Christians with their words, unsettling their minds. And so we have to be clear about that. Again, these were not really men from James. These Judaizers, they were not true agents of the apostles. They were false gospel preachers. And yet, despite the fact that they were false gospel preachers, Peter was scared of them. Peter was scared of them for whatever reason. Maybe Peter was scared because he thought, I'm called to be an apostle to the Jews. And if I don't go along with what these Judaizers are saying, maybe my own ministry to the Jews could be hindered. Now, that's a noble concern. Peter, as an apostle to the Jews, certainly should have been considering his witness to the Jewish people, his testimony, his ministry to them. He should have been thinking through how his words, his actions would affect his ministry amongst the Jews. But And I think we need to hear this today, beloved. Modern missionaries especially need to remember this. If you think that in order to effectively witness to a certain people group, you have to compromise on the gospel in any way, shape, or form, then you are gravely mistaken. Missionary endeavors do need to be, in one sense, culturally sensitive. But understand this, beloved. Any compromise on the purity of the gospel means you are not really preaching the gospel. And if you're not really preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's no point to the mission at all. And that was true of Peter. If this was the driving concern, his ministry to the Jews, if that was his driving concern here behind his actions, it was a compromise to the gospel, which means he was not preaching the gospel at all, and there was no point to him being an apostle to the Jews. So whatever was underlining Peter's caving in here, ultimately, we know Peter was scared. Paul says as much. He was scared. He was motivated by fear. He, in essence, feared these false gospel preachers more than he feared God. He caved into peer pressure, undermined the true gospel, set a terrible example to all the Christians in Antioch, even to the point where all the Jewish Christians there, and even Barnabas himself, was led astray. And that's why Paul says Peter stood condemned before God. An apostle, beloved, stood condemned before God. Now, does it surprise us that Paul would say Peter stood condemned? Well, if you've been with us through our study in the book of Galatians, it should not surprise us. Because Paul himself says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, even if we, meaning the apostles, even if we the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul showing how much those words are true. That even when Peter, through his actions, preached a false gospel, he stood condemned. And understand, beloved, Paul means it. Had Peter not repented of preaching this false gospel, he would have indeed been accursed. Why? Because he would have proven himself to be a false apostle. No true apostle and no true Christian. He would have been no better off than another fallen false apostle, Judas Iscariot. And this is why Peter was confronted by Paul. This is what the conflict was all about. It was about the one true gospel. It was a deadly issue, beloved, a deadly issue, an issue of eternal life and death. And a public one to boot. And that's why Paul confronted Peter publicly, because Peter's offense was public. Everyone in Antioch saw it. The effects were widespread and public, and so it had to be confronted and corrected publicly. But of course, we have every reason to believe that Peter did indeed receive Paul's rebuke and repented. We know Peter repented. Of course, Peter's a true apostle of Jesus Christ. We have no question about that, right? We know he is indeed a saint of the true and living God. He heard, he received, he repented of his actions. But beloved, this does teach us, right, that even a true apostle was not sinless. Even a true apostle was capable of committing condemnable heresy. But the difference, beloved, and I want you to listen to me and pay close attention to this here. The difference between a saint of God and a condemned sinner is not that one of them sins and the other one doesn't. Both sin, and sin grievously. The difference between the saint of God and a condemned sinner is that the saint does indeed repent, as Peter did. And the saint trusts in Christ alone for his or her salvation. And I love what Martin Luther said about this text and this example of Peter. Martin Luther said this: Samson, David, many other celebrated men who were full of the Holy Spirit fell into huge sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah grew tired of life and prayed for death. Such errors and sins of the saints are set forth in Scripture in order that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort, and that those who are proud may be afraid. No man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. Luther said, if Peter fell, I too may fall. But if he stood up again, so can I. Our inherent holiness is not enough. Therefore, Christ is our entire holiness. Where our inherent holiness is not enough, Christ is. And that was true of Peter, beloved. It's true of us this morning. And if you have not caught on yet, we have indeed sort of transitioned now into the third question of what does this have to do with us today? And not only is this true that although we may fall into grievous sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we can indeed stand up again. There's something else that this has to do with us, beloved. In a sense, we could say this text has everything to do with us today because this text teaches us of just how utterly essential the true gospel is. That there is no substitute, no amendment to the gospel, no supplements to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no omission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the pure gospel, the only gospel, the true gospel, that's it. It's the bottom line. It's the foundation. It's all we have as individuals. It's all we have as a church. If we compromise on the gospel, as Peter did, if we abandon the gospel, as Peter did, we stand condemned. And our church stands condemned before the triune holy God. There's only one way to be justified, to stand as righteous before God. And that is indeed by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the point then of verses 15 and 16 of our text this morning. These verses, they are not only in many ways the central focus of our text today. Beloved, they're the central focus, the thesis statement, if you will, of the entire book of Galatians. And so I do want you right now, if you don't have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 2, turn there again and look at verses 15 and 16 with me in your Bibles. Because since this is the thesis statement of the entire book, we need to pay particular attention. I want you to look at this text with me. Consider what it's telling us. Paul writes this, we, whether we are Jews by birth or Gentiles, meaning whatever our ethnic background is, in other words, we know. Paul says, we know. Now that, beloved, is a statement of absolute certainty. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You are not made righteous before God by anything you do, beloved. You couldn't possibly do enough good works to ever atone for or undo even one of your so-called smallest sins. Paul says, we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, justification by faith, and yes, justification by faith alone. That word alone is absolutely implied here. When Paul says we are justified by faith, he is not leaving any room open for anything else. We are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's it, beloved. In this moment, in this conflict, Peter forgot that. Peter forgot the true gospel. He acted as if one was justified by faith and works of the law. And he treated the Gentiles as if they were not actually justified. That's why it was such a big deal. That's why Paul had to confront him. That's why Peter had to repent. And that's why Paul reminds us in these last two verses that the gospel is all that we have. And the true gospel is that we are justified by faith alone. And we have to say, as we read verses 15 and 16, what else can really be said? Because verse 16 in particular, it is the gospel. It is the only gospel which Paul preached, which Paul defended both against false teachers and even against another apostle when he went astray. It is the gospel that we today must be uncompromising about. It's the gospel we must be faithful to preach, to proclaim, to declare from our pulpits, to proclaim in our classrooms, to proclaim to one another in the pews every week, every day. It's the gospel we parents have to teach our children at home. It is all that we have. That our justification is indeed by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. That justification, salvation, being declared by God to be forgiven, righteous, holy in His sight, comes to us only by repentance and placing all of our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ. Placing our faith in who He is as God incarnate. And what He has done for us by living a life of perfect obedience. And what He has done by dying a sacrificial death for us upon the cross. And what He did when He rose victoriously from the dead, and what He did in His ascension into heaven, and what He is doing right now in His continued mediatorial work for us in heaven, and what He will do one day when He returns in all glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His works, not our works, but His work alone, beloved, receiving Jesus Christ by faith alone, because He alone is the source of everything we need for salvation. That is the gospel we must be committed to. Anything else leads us to standing condemned. Peter would not have been spared from that condemnation had he not repented. And if we stray from the gospel, if we preach a different gospel, if we strive to say that justification is by anything other than by faith alone and Christ alone, we will not be spared from that condemnation either. We must be committed to Paul's gospel, to Peter's gospel, not the one that he was living out in Antioch, but the one he preached the rest of his apostolic ministry, to James's gospel, to Jesus Christ's gospel. May God give us the grace as individuals and as a church body to cling to the one true gospel always. Cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ.